the 28th chapter of Job. Is a very calming chapter in the midst of all of this storm that has gone on between Job and his comforters. And it is a beautiful chapter, so beautiful in fact, and so profound, that I used it one time when I was invited to speak and to pray at the dedication of a particular private school. Now, this particular private school had a Christian headmistress, but the rest of the philosophy of the school was very much of a laissez-faire sort of philosophy where the students were pretty much self-directed and could do pretty much whatever they wanted to. And those who were on the board of the school and who were the parents of the children and who were the constituents of the school were not Bible-believing evangelical Christians. So I was asked to come over and do something. I put on my Geneva gown and read this chapter and prayed. And when it was all done, I was surrounded by people asking, where did that come from? That's a beautiful thing. It's most profound. That was just magnificent. Where is that? You know, what's the source of that? Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. What are we talking about so far? We're talking about mining operations. This is a chapter in which mining operations are used, first of all, to illustrate the diligence and ingenuity and skill of man. Because the Bible makes of man that he is such a tragic figure because of his great abilities and his great sin. He's made in the image of God, and now he is a deformed image of God. And God has made him a little lower than the angels, and yet at the same time, he is depraved and sinful. And the index of his sin is the talents, abilities, and skills that he is not only wasting but perverting and using for the glory of the creature rather than the Creator. And the index of his sin is that he has all of these abilities and can conquer his environment and replenish the earth and subdue it, as the cultural mandate says in Genesis chapter 1, and yet he is so wicked. And in spite of all of his best efforts, there's something that he cannot do. And that is the point of the chapter. When it puts forth that man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest gloom, the ore in gloom and deep darkness, it's speaking about how somehow he's found a way to go underground and get light under there with flaming torches and be able to see underneath the earth. And he opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives, and they're forgotten by travelers. Travelers don't know about these shafts, or if they did know about them, they don't consider them or think anything about them. And then it speaks of how The men in the shafts hang in the air. Far away from mankind, they swing to and fro. There were no mining trains in the second millennium BC. There were only ropes. You were let down into mines by ropes, and you swung to and fro, and sometimes you would either be let down individually or you would be let down in cages or boxes to do the work of mining. So it's speaking, as we begin here, with the ability of man to search out things that he wants and things that he desires and is obsessed with. Verse 5 says, as for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. So you go along and you see the surface of the earth, and there are crops, and wheat and barley grow, and the earth is the source of bread. But underneath that surface of the earth, there may be mines, there may be great treasures sparkling in the darkness, so that there are sights, as it were, of fire under the earth as the torches catch the veins of gold or the precious gems. Verse 6, its stones, the earth's stones, are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. And then man is contrasted here in verse 7 and 8 with even the most skilled beasts in their own limited abilities in the animal kingdom. Verse 7, that path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. Falcon has sharp eyes, and yet he has not seen these riches that man has turned up under the earth. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. It is man that can do great technological feats. It is man that can do great acts of engineering. It is man that can conquer the earth and conquer space and harness technology for whatever his heart desires. It says in verses 9 through 11, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. In other words, he's somehow able to get down in there and pierce the very mountains themselves and penetrate them. And then it says he cuts out channels in the rocks. He's able to tunnel. He's able to actually break through the rocks, and his eyes sees every precious thing. Verse 11, he dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light, the gold and the silver that may be beneath a river, and the flecks of it are there in the river bed. He's able to dam up streams so that they do not trickle. And so he's able to do all of these things. But verse 12 expresses the problem. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? This is what is elusive to man. This is what he cannot, by searching out, find. There is no way to it, according to the natural man, even though he is skilled in all of this excavation and tunneling, mining, and so on. And verse 13 says, man does not know its worth. Man does not know its worth. And it is not found in the land of the living. By that, Job means it's not natural to this natural world now. That's part of the curse. That's part of the fall. It is no longer naturally to be realized. it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. We don't know where Ophir was, but the Bible speaks frequently about the gold of Ophir. Solomon sent ships to bring back tons of it from wherever the location was, possibly Africa. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon, that means the place of destruction. Death, that is the abode of the dead. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. We have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Do you realize that that's going to be the statement of everyone in hell? We've heard a rumor of wisdom with our ears, but we never embraced it. We never saw it. We never found it. The statement of ultimate regret. We have heard a rumor of it with our ears. So what Job has said here so far is that in spite of the ingenuity and the sheer commitment of man to pursue the things that are of greatest value to him, even to the creativity of finding ways to mine the earth of silver and gold and ores and jewels, and in spite of man's knowledge that he has, he still has not attained wisdom, and he doesn't really know its worth. He doesn't really know its price. We'll go on in just a minute, but anybody have a comment at this point? Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He has the extra vision denied to the falcon. He has the omniscience and omnipotence denied to man. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. What does this passage say about God in creation? He gave the wind its weight. He apportioned the waters by measure. The seas are where they're supposed to be. The boundaries have been set by God. He makes decrees for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust, and God knows precisely who gets how many inches, and he has apportioned it. He is absolutely sovereign in his creation, but he's also sovereign in establishing wisdom. He established wisdom and searched it out, and he said to man, to hold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Now, we're going to look tonight at some very famous passages about wisdom. Many of you know where they are. For example, in Psalm 111, verse 10, we read the very same thing that we just read in Job. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This would be a good place to ask for the difference between wisdom and knowledge. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Is a knowledgeable person a wise person? Is a wise person one who's sure to have gone to college? Oh, then what's the difference? Yes, Laura. Another hand here, Bill.
Knowledge is the accumulation of facts, information. Wisdom is the ability to apply those and use those to live skillfully in the way pleasing to God.
Yeah, very good answer. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts and information. Wisdom is the ability to apply one's knowledge and live skillfully in obedience to God. If you turn over to Proverbs, you'll see a number of very familiar passages about wisdom. There's also something else you should look at to begin with, and that is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, too. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you look over at Proverbs 3, it says, blessed, in verse 13, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. In other words, living in wisdom is something that we're really supposed to think about. It's something that we really are supposed to consider and regard as more precious than gold and jewels. And we must see wisdom as a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Then, if you look down in Proverbs 4, verse 7, it says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Okay. I like that translation because it's saying there that the beginning of wisdom is to acknowledge what? You haven't got it. The beginning of wisdom is acknowledging I've got to get it. I've got to get wisdom. And whatever you get insight, it says. Verse 13, I think, is a good supportive verse for that. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. And then turn over to Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, this is getting down to the place where we understand that wisdom has to do with our relationship with the Lord. And wisdom is related to the fear of the Lord, which in Hebrew parallelism here is equivalent to the knowledge of the Holy. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, wisdom has to do then with a relationship with God. And that's what Job has said, and that's what our writer is saying to Proverbs. A number of years ago, I guess it's been around 25 or so, I was quite impressed when I read a chapter in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, called God's Wisdom and Ours. And he asks, what sort of thing is God's gift of wisdom? What effect does it have on a person? And he uses the example of the signal box at York Station, the train station in York, England. He says if you stand at the end of the platform, you can watch a constant succession of engine and train movements, which if you're a railway enthusiast will greatly fascinate you. But you'll only be able to form a very rough and general idea of the overall plan in terms of which all these movements are being determined. The operational pattern set out in the working timetable, modified if need be on a minute-to-minute basis according to the actual running train. And he says, if, however, you're privileged enough to be taken into the magnificent electric signal box that lies athwart platform 7 and 8, you'll see on the longest wall a diagram of the entire track layout for 5 miles on either side of the station, with little glowworm lights moving or stationary on the different tracks to show the signalman at a glance exactly where every engine and train is. At once you'll be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of those who control it. You'll see from the diagram why it was that this train had to be signaled to a halt, and that one diverted from its normal running line, and that one parked temporarily in a siding. The why and the wherefore of all these movements becomes plain once you can see the overall position. Now, the mistake, he says, that's commonly made is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he's going to do next. People feel that if they really were walking close to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them, and it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. He says a couple pages later, after he has taken you through a brisk and bracing review of the book of Ecclesiastes, in which he points out that according to Ecclesiastes, that life seems to be senseless, and in that case, what use is it working to create things, to build a business, to make money, even to seek wisdom, for none of this can do you any obvious good. It will only make you an object of envy. You can't take any of it with you. What you leave behind will probably be mismanaged after you're gone. What point is there in sweating and toiling at anything? Must not all our work be judged vanity, emptiness, and a striving after wind? And he points out that the man who wrote Ecclesiastes is right. The world appears to be that way, for the world we live in is in fact the sort of place he's described. And the God who rules it hides himself. Rarely does this world look as if a beneficent providence were running it. Rarely does it appear that there's a rational power behind it all. Often what's worthless survives, what is valuable perishes. Be realistic, says the preacher. Face these facts. See life as it is. You'll have no true wisdom till you do. He says many of us need this admonition. For not only are we caught up with the York signal box conception of what wisdom is, we feel like it's necessary for us to claim that we're already in the signal box, here and now, enjoying inside information as to the why and wherefore of God's doings. And he says, this comforting pretense becomes part of us. We feel sure that God's enabled us to understand all his ways with us and our circle thus far. We take it for granted that we should be able to see at once the reason for anything that may happen to us in the future. And then something very painful and quite inexplicable comes along, and our cheerful illusion of being in God's secret counsels is shattered. Our pride is wounded. We feel that God has slighted us. And unless at this point we repent and humble ourselves very thoroughly for our former presumption, our whole subsequent spiritual life may be blighted. In other words, we have misunderstood what wisdom is. And at the book of Ecclesiastes, at the very end, of course, what does the writer say that we're supposed to do? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So the first thing that we need to learn tonight is that wisdom is life lived in communion with God and in obedience to his will. It's life lived in communion with God and in obedience to his will. That's what Proverbs has been telling us, and that's what Job 28:28 tells us. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So the first thing we have to do is learn to reverence God. To really learn to reverence God, to learn that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and to learn that his ways are past tracing out. We cannot always or even frequently understand what he is doing, and we must see our very littleness before him. Now, at one and the same time, this is sometimes hard for a Christian because a Christian has to appreciate two ideas at once. A Christian has to constantly be aware that he or she is a forgiven sinner. A Christian has to be constantly aware that he or she is a child of God. A Christian has to be constantly aware that we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And all of those are incredible privileges that outstrip anything the Old Testament saints ever knew, because we know who we are in Christ and we know what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And yet it is still in the New Testament that we read, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We read that we are to clothe ourselves in humility. In other words, we must reverence this God who has done great things for us. And we must learn to receive God's word. And one of the reasons for that is that wisdom is particularly associated with the word of God. It's particularly associated with the word of God. That starts, of course, in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, which we spent so much time on, verses 98 and 99. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Your commandment makes me wise. In other words, knowing the Lord and his specific commandments, his rules, his precepts, his testimonies about himself make us wise. And that's exactly what Paul told young Timothy was true of him. when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:15, he was referring to those Old Testament scriptures. And he said, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So don't expect to lead a life of wisdom without reverence for God, and don't expect to lead a life of wisdom without being soaked in His Word, without constantly referring to and checking your life and checking your thoughts and actions by His Word. In Colossians chapter 3:16, Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that the word about Christ, the truth about Jesus, that is what is what constitutes wisdom. You're able to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom if it's the Word of Christ that dwells in you richly. Now, what if there's a specific, what I've been talking about so far is a habit of mind and a habit of taking things into my mind that will help me to walk in wisdom, that will help me to be wise. What do you do when you have a specific need for wisdom? What does Scripture tell you to do? Yes. James 1:5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Isn't it nice to be able to ask God for wisdom and he will give it generously without reproach? If you ever ask anybody for advice and they immediately let you know how stupid you are, what do you mean, you dummy? Don't you know that? Your God doesn't do that. Isn't that nice about your Heavenly Father? When you ask for wisdom, if because you lack it, he's not glad for the opportunity to get you and insult you. He will give generously to you without reproach, and it will be given you. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There has to be some consistency of the Christian life here too, doesn't there? You can't be like the man in the mirror who sees an image of himself and goes away and forgets what manner of man he is. This kind of wisdom that you'll get is described further in James chapter 3, verse 17. Well, let's contrast it with verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. That's going to be what a wise person looks like. One that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What all this is saying is wisdom is a way of living before God. A way of living before God. It's not so much knowing. It is a way of living. It is a way of living by which you honor God in reverencing Him, receiving from His Word, and asking for wisdom. That's just how you live. That's normal, and that is not normal for the non-Christian. That is not the way the non-Christian orders his life. The non-Christian cannot imagine Christians doing the things that they do out of the wisdom that is from God. They cannot imagine a Christian even doing something as small as overcoming evil with good, much less going to a foreign missions field with the thought that they might die there and become a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the Great Commission. A non-Christian cannot imagine why in the world, with all the latest bestsellers out there, you choose to read a Bible on break time. The Christian cannot understand why, in view of the fact that so many good television programs come on Wednesday and Sunday nights, you're here instead. These things are just not part of the unbeliever's thinking. And yet, your thinking's been changed. You reverence God, you love His Word, and you want to obey His commandments. And to do those things is actually walking in wisdom. Now, I'm about to make my last point, and so if you have anything to say tonight, do it now. I'll make my last point and say amen. Is there anything you'd like to add about wisdom? Yes, Bill.
Would you say that you can get knowledge on your own through your own activity, but you have to get wisdom on someone else's side? It's not something that you can learn yourself. You have to get it from someone else.
That's correct. In other words, I think all of this, I've talked a lot about how we receive the gift of wisdom, but it is a gift, nonetheless. The word is clear as to how we go about acquiring it, but it is a gift from God. Okay, here's what I want to show you. Go back to Job 28:28. He's talked about how man in his skill and intelligence, so much so that he can turn up the earth and find the precious jewels that God has embedded beneath the roots of the mountains, still can't find wisdom. He's talked about how all of the precious jewels he finds are as nothing compared to wisdom. And here's what I want you to see in verse 28. Job said that God said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." So you see those two ideas there, to reverence the Lord, to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, to be submitted to the Lord, and then to turn away from evil. Keep the Lord's commandments as you know them, and as you find out what pleases the Lord, as Paul commands us to do, you walk in that wisdom and you turn away from evil. Now here's what I want to show you. Go back, as we so often do, to Job 1:1. I told you 28 weeks ago that if you do not understand Job 1:1, you cannot understand the rest of the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The precise same Hebrew words. precise same Hebrew words. Job is describing himself. He is describing the way he had actually lived. He had lived in wisdom. And this is why Satan hated him, and this is why God proposed him as a test. His great test has been and will continue to be whether he continues to live in wisdom. Now, Job knows something of his own efforts at righteousness. And he knows enough to know that he has not deserved the suffering that has come upon him. We don't know if when Job said this in chapter 28, if he would have said, and I don't think he would have, I don't think he would have said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." That's me. I don't think he would have said that. Because every saint of God, particularly every spirit-filled Christian, knows that the best efforts of his hands fall short, the best efforts of his mind still cannot comprehend, and any good thing that he does and gets a compliment for, he is more painfully aware than anyone else of how imperfect it has been. Now, in view of that, what Job is doing is, unbeknownst to himself, describing himself. He is describing how God saw him. How God actually saw him. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. So, it's kind of like when I channel surf on my errands in the morning, and I hear someone babbling at Dr. Laura, and then she says, "What is your question for me?" Well, what would be our advice for Job then? Because Job has just paused in the middle of the things that he has said, given us a view of God high and lifted up, so that it is so much more exalted than even the most ingenious efforts of the human ants that live on the earth and go under it to bring out the jewels. What would we say to Job? As a matter of fact, what will we say, what will we hear Job say at the very end of the book when God does rebuke him? Because God does rebuke him. And what's he going to say when that happens? He's going to say, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." What's happened to Job is that he has been impatient, intemperate. He has said some things that have bordered on blasphemy about God because he did not understand the situation. And he has, in fact, sinned enough in saying things that he couldn't know and didn't know and shouldn't have attributed to God, so that he does have to confess a sin in the presence of the almighty power of God. That will be what he will repent for. Words without knowledge. The hasty, intemperate, and unjust things that he said about God. Words without knowledge. But if you were to advise Job, knowing the beginning of the book and knowing the end of the book, as you do, if you were in a position to say, "Job, here's what you need to be doing at this point," you would say to him, "Keep being faithful. Keep being faithful. Keep submitting yourself to God. Keep demonstrating your reverence. Keep turning away from evil. Keep on keeping on, because you have been wise and you have shown wisdom. So, the way Dr. Packer included his chapter on it in Knowing God is the final point I want to make tonight. The kind of wisdom that God waits to give to those who ask Him is a wisdom that will bind us to Himself. A wisdom that will find expression in a spirit of faith and a life of faithfulness. Let us see to it then that our own quest for wisdom takes the form of a quest for these things. These things. A spirit of faith and a life of faithfulness. And that we do not frustrate the wise purposes of God by neglecting faith and faithfulness in order to pursue a kind of knowledge which in this world it is not given to us to have. How wonderful it would have been if one of Job's counselors could have seen. Oh, you've just said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. You've done that, Job. You are that, Job. Keep on keeping on. Keep on persevering. Because this is what wisdom is like, brothers and sisters. To fear the Lord and to continue to please Him. There will be those who will think you are unlearned and ignorant and downright stupid. And then there will also be those who cannot imagine why in the world you would do the things that you do as a Christian to show fidelity to God. What you are actually doing when you do those things is walking in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to turn away.